You know, it's easy to be a Christian on Sunday, but in reality, when we go out into the week, come tomorrow morning, Monday, when you go back to work, when you go back to school, it's hard to be a Christian. Christians are faced with difficult decisions every day. And I'm not talking about big life-changing kinds of decisions about what kind of job will I take or who will I marry. Those are important decisions. But oftentimes the most difficult decisions are those small ones. Who am I going to spend my time with? What kinds of things am I going to say? What kind of things am I going to wear? Those are difficult kinds of decisions that Christians must make every day. And you know, when we look at Scripture, God's Word is the complete guide. God's Word is our guide for everything that we do, and yet there isn't always a thou shalt or a thou shalt not in Scripture. God's Word doesn't always lay it out black and white for us. These are the things you do, these are the things you don't do. Sometimes there are issues that we face. Sometimes there are decisions that we must make that require a great amount of wisdom, a great amount of prayer. And those are the tough decisions. Think about topics that we often run into, those kinds of decisions that we have to make. Topics such as modesty. What kinds of things am I going to wear when I wake up and go to my closet? You know, God doesn't give us a list in Scripture. He doesn't say, you can wear this kind of shirt, but not this kind of shirt. You can wear these kinds of pants, but not these kind of... He doesn't list those things out. That's something that requires wisdom to make those kinds of daily decisions. Think again, the kinds of words that we use. What kind of language are we going to use throughout our day? Again, God doesn't give us a list of words and say, you can say these, you can't say these. We are left to use wisdom. He tells us certain things. He tells us to be careful with our tongues. But He doesn't tell us, specifically which words we can't use. Also, decisions concerning what kind of entertainment we're going to be involved in. What kinds of movies will we go watch? What kind of music will we fill our minds with? You know, God doesn't give us a cutoff rating, but He tells us that we need to think on appropriate things. See, God doesn't always lay things out for us black and white. All of these kinds of decisions call for wisdom. They call for wisdom when we discern God's will. I want to talk about one of these kinds of decisions that we make on a daily basis. And that another one of these difficult areas is that of dancing. And I think this is a question that we wrestle with from time to time. It's really a rather difficult topic to approach because God doesn't say, thou shalt not dance. He just doesn't say that. So what kind of wisdom can we apply to a topic like this? What kind of discernment can we apply to a topic like this to answer the question, should Christians dance? God doesn't say a whole lot about dancing in Scripture. How are we as Christians supposed to know what He expects when it comes to something like this topic? I want to do my best this evening to approach this from a very scriptural standpoint and see what it is that we can learn from Scripture about this particular topic. I want to mention three things to you this evening. And the first is that not all dancing is created equal. I think we have to understand that, and I think that's a biblical concept that we see in Scripture. I think it's been the tendency of some to kind of overgeneralize this issue of dancing. Should we dance or should we not dance? And say, you know what, Christians shouldn't dance. And I would suggest that that's an overgeneralization of the topic at hand. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the Bible never says that. The Bible never says, don't dance. You can read from Genesis to Revelation, and you're never going to find those words in Scripture. And as we mentioned, even at the beginning of our lesson, as we were considering some of those difficult kinds of decisions we have to make on a daily basis, the Bible rarely draws those kinds of hard lines. You can do this, you can't do this. At times it does, but in some of these kinds of situations, not so much. The Bible tends to guide us with principles, tends to lay down principles, and we must follow those principles to the best of our ability. But what we see when we turn to Scripture is that the Bible speaks of dancing both in a positive light and in a negative light. Look first in Exodus chapter 15. I want to just go quickly show you a couple of these places where Scripture does refer to dancing, or at least to those who did dance. And first, I want to notice some that appear from Scripture to be demonstrating a positive outlook on dancing. In other words, it seems to present dancing in a light that is honorable or noble. In Exodus chapter 15, notice verse 20. Here, in this context, as the children of Israel have just come out of the land of Egypt, we see the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, but in verse 20 it says that Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea." Here we find Miriam and presumably other Israelite women going out dancing. This was a celebration for the children of Israel. They had just come out of bondage and they are celebrating with a dance. There's nothing negative about this mention. In fact, it goes on there in verse 21, as we read, Miriam is praising God with these things, this dancing, this music, this singing. She's praising God for Israel's freedom here. Go look at another example in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, here again, a very celebratory occasion. As the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem, David is said to have danced. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Now, here we see again a celebration of God being victorious in the sense of the ark returning to the capital city, returning to Jerusalem where it belongs. And David dances, celebrating the ark's coming. I want to make a quick note about this text here. Some will look at this verse here and see that David's dancing, some will consider David's dancing here to be inappropriate. And I think one of the reasons for that is if we kept reading down in verse 16, it says, "Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." See, some see, well, maybe David was doing something inappropriate. Maybe he was in some way immodest about the dancing he was doing. I'm not sure we have to make that conclusion, but either way, we see here another occasion of dancing, a dance of celebration for the Lord. Flip over to the New Testament, and I want to show you one more example, where it doesn't really seem as if dancing is used in a negative light, but rather a positive light. In Luke chapter 7, I want to read to you verse 32. We'll begin in verse 31. It says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" Here, it's just kind of a passing reference to dancing. Not these individuals weren't dancing, but this passing reference makes it seem as if dancing is not bad, but is acceptable. This kind of children's play dancing. It does not seem to be inappropriate in the way that Jesus uses it on this occasion. But just as well as the Bible speaks of dancing in a positive light, it also speaks of dancing in a very negative light. Look back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, this is, of course, Exodus chapter 15, we saw the Israelites coming out of the land of Egypt. As they sat at Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, though, and God was giving Moses the commandments, the various laws that they were to live by, the covenant, you may recall that the children of Israel got a little restless. And it came about that they built this golden calf, and they were worshiping this golden calf. And in Exodus chapter 32, first read verse 6 with me. Notice, it says, "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now I want to skip down to verse 18 and 19 with you. It says in verse 18, But he said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat. This is speaking about the cry that they hear from the children of Israel as they're worshiping this golden calf. But it is the sound of singing I hear. It came about in verse 19, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Here we see dancing is a very negative kind of thing. This is not something, dancing before the golden calf is not something that we should aspire to, obviously. But dancing here is in a negative light. And we see that because of Moses' reaction. He threw the law of God to the ground, shattering it. One more example of this negative kind of dancing, this time in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. It says, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And you may recall the rest of that story there. Because of this request, Herod ended up beheading John the Baptist and killing him. But I think it's interesting that what started this event that led to John's death was this dance. I don't know what this dance involved, but it was a dance where apparently the daughter of Herodias was to come out and present herself to this party. I don't know, perhaps it involved some kind of promiscuity, some kind of immodest dancing to some extent. But I think if nothing else, we can determine that this dancing was wicked because of what it resulted in. It resulted in Herod giving her whatever she asked, that kind of lust and desire to that point, even to the point of killing another man. What I hope to show you by showing you these examples is that the Bible speaks both ways concerning this issue of dancing. It speaks of dancing in a positive light, in a way that is celebratory. It also speaks of dancing in a way that is ungodly and inappropriate. We need to understand that not all dancing is created equal. And I think we do understand that, even if we don't always verbalize that. If I were to ask you, if I were to poll this audience and say, is it wrong to dance the hokey pokey? Well, no. I think we understand that. And children do that at parties. They do that at skating rinks. And there's nothing promiscuous about that. There's nothing immodest about that. Well, is it wrong to dance like Miley Cyrus? Yeah, I think we understand the difference there. Not all dancing is created equal. And that's something we have to understand, and I think that's something that Scripture draws out when we look at the references to dancing. Well, I think the question we have to ask them is, what makes these kinds of dances different? What makes some dancing appropriate and some dancing inappropriate? Where is that line that we are going to draw in the sand where we're not going to cross? As we consider this and other questions like we mentioned earlier, I think we need to understand some biblical principles. As I mentioned, God doesn't always tell us, do this, don't do this. He often guides us with principles. Well, if that is the case, what kind of principles do we see in Scripture that should guide our everyday kinds of decisions that we make? I'm going to suggest three principles, and then we're going to apply those shortly. The first principle I would suggest that we see in Scripture, the first question that we should ask, if you will, is this. Does it cause you to lust in your heart? If it causes you to lust in your heart, then don't do it. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to notice the words of our Lord here in the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses what we might call the seriousness of lust. Lust is not something to take lightly. It is something to guard against with everything that we have. Notice beginning in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from your body, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus here, I think, tells us very plainly how serious this issue of lust is. He first says that he puts lust and adultery on the same level. And at least prior to this, he notes there in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, don't act upon lust. He kind of alters that. He changes that a little bit in verse 28. He says, now I'm telling you something new, something different. He says, now you don't even look at a woman to lust for her in your heart. Because that's as if you've already acted upon that lust. You see, that's how he makes lust a serious matter. He puts it on the same level as acting upon that lust. But what I think is interesting is not just this idea of him putting it on the same level, but he tells us what extremes we need to go to get rid of it. What do we do? How do we stop this lust? How do we get rid of this lust? Well, verse 29 and 30, he tells us, if your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. Cut your hand off. In other words, do whatever you have to do to get rid of that lust. If it causes you to lust in your heart, then don't do it. That is a biblical principle, and it's one that should guide our life and our decisions that we make, particularly when it comes to things such as dancing. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we see that these drastic measures suggest a very serious kind of thing that Jesus is mentioning. We'll look at another text, so in Mark chapter 7. Why is it that keeping lust out of our heart is such a big deal? Why is it that we need to avoid this lust? Well, Jesus told us to. He told us that lusting in your heart is as good as committing adultery. But in Mark chapter 7, I want to read with you verses 18 through 23. It says in verse 18 that he said to them, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus is telling us here how valuable our hearts are, how valuable it is, and how much we need to guard our hearts. It's what comes out of our hearts that defiles us. The Jews would have said just the opposite. Well, it's what you put into your stomach that matters. The foods are what defiles you. You remember all the ceremonial laws that they had to go through, the various foods that they couldn't eat. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not it at all. It's not the foods that defiles a man. It's what he puts into his heart. Because that's what comes out of his mouth. That's what comes out in his life, in the way he walks and talks and carries himself. So we need to be careful about what goes into our hearts. You know, it's not what we put into our stomachs, it's what we put into our hearts. You know, some people in today's day and age care a lot more about their physical well-being than they do their spiritual well-being. I think it's kind of interesting. One of the arguments I've heard in favor of dancing, some say, well, you know, dancing is good because it's exercise, and we need exercise to be healthy. Are we willing to exercise our bodies to the neglect of our heart? To the neglect of guarding our heart and guarding against lust in our heart? Proverbs chapter 4, and verse 23, I think, speaks well to the point here that we saw in both Matthew chapter 5 and Mark chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the wise man simply says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Are we doing that? Are we watching over our hearts? Are we guarding our hearts? Simply put, if it causes you to lust, don't do it. That's the first biblical principle that I think needs to guide decisions such as the one we're looking at today. But I think a second principle that we need to consider is, does it cause others to lust in their hearts? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read a rather lengthy text over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in just a minute. I've recently been rather disappointed in some of my brethren, and not here, but in some of the things I read online, and some of the attitudes I see expressed by brethren, members of the church. You know, some have this idea that says, you know, it's not my fault if he or she is lusting after me. It's not my problem. You know, others say, you know, he really needs to learn to control his mind. He shouldn't have those kinds of thoughts about me, or she shouldn't have those kinds of thoughts about me. It goes both ways. But that disappoints me greatly. And I sincerely hope that that is not the attitude that anyone here has today. But it's true, you know, we will give account for our own sins. I will give an account if I have lust in my heart towards another individual. Another individual will give an account if they have lust in their heart towards someone. But the response that says, I'm not liable, I'm not going to help, it's not my problem, is not only selfish, but it is unloving. It is not the attitude of Christ that we should have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read this whole chapter, and then I'm going to comment on some of the later verses in this chapter. But I want you to notice how Paul handled a situation like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is not when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul has an attitude here that we desperately need to emulate in our lives. He starts off here by talking about, he says there in verse 1, now concerning these things sacrificed to idols. What are we to make of these situations? Are we supposed to treat these things differently because they've been this meat, this food? Are we supposed to treat it differently because it's been sacrificed to an idol? Are we supposed to pretend like well, there's nothing wrong? Well, Paul tells us there, he says, you know, idols are nothing. There's nothing behind an idol. If meat is sacrificed to an idol, it's more or less just cooked meat. There's nothing behind the idol to give it any significance. He says that's the knowledge, and some of us have that knowledge. We know that we can eat this meat. He says there are some who don't have that knowledge. There are some who it truly bothers that this meat has been sacrificed to idols. And the question he's posing here is, are you going to eat that meat and cause that brother to stumble, to be in his conscience, to be defiled? Or are you going to take the high road, as it were, and not cause your brother to stumble? In verse 9, he says, take care that this liberty of yours, that is this knowledge that you have, that you can do something, that you can act in a certain way, or here specifically that you can eat these meats, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak.
Make sure that you're not causing others to sin because of what you are doing.
In verse 12, I think it's interesting. He doesn't just say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. That's not a good idea. He says there, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, not only are you sinning against the brethren, first of all, by causing them to stumble, but he says, by wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. To cause a brother to stumble is to sin against Christ. Does it cause someone else to lust in their hearts? Then don't do it. Paul's resolve should be our resolve. As he said there in verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Can we say that with Samson? If dancing causes my brother to stumble, I will never dance again. If immodesty causes my brother to stumble, I will cover everything up. Do we have the same attitude as Paul when it comes to these kinds of things? That was the attitude of Paul. Look over to Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you that Jesus kind of echoes this same sentiment in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. He begins here by saying, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Notice what he says in verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to end a life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. In verse 9, he echoes the same sentiment about the eye as he did in verse 8 about the hand. Does that sound familiar? Those are the same words we read in Matthew chapter 5. Where when we are confronted with lust in our own hearts, we're to get rid of it at all costs. In the same way, Jesus says, don't cause others to stumble. Get rid of that at all costs. We need to recognize that drastic measures are sometimes required because of the love we have for our brethren, because of the concern that we ought to have for one another. Simply put, if it could cause, or if it does cause, someone else to lust in their hearts, don't do it. That's a biblical principle. It's a principle that should guide our life and our decisions. One more principle, and that is, does it make you look more like Christ or the world? Whatever it is that you're doing, the entertainment you look at, the dress you wear, the kinds of things that you engage in, does it make you look more like Christ or like the world? I want to notice real quickly with you a couple of passages that describe what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Turn first to Romans chapter 6. Here a short statement that Paul makes, but it's one that we would do well to remember as we consider our own lives and whether or not we are matching our lives up with that of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul simply says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. You have to be dead to sin. Those things are no more. Those things are dead and gone and are lifeless. But you are alive in Christ. You've been given new life. You've been given something new to look forward to. A new way to handle yourself. A new way to interact with the world around you. Turn over to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, and notice another way that Paul describes the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 3, this time in verse 27, he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's what we're supposed to look like when we're Christians. Our old identity is gone. We are no more ourselves in the sense that we follow our own desires and we do what makes us happy and what pleases ourselves. We must look like Christ. When people see us, they must see Christ in us. Are we clothed in Christ? That's what Christians are to look like. One more in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. verse 9, notice here how it describes us. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There are a lot of descriptions of that verse, but I would call your attention to that last phrase, how we are called out of darkness, no longer to live in the dark, no longer to walk as those who are not guided by the light of God's Word and God's wisdom, but we have been transferred into His marvelous light. Now we have God. We walk in His guidance and His footsteps. The Christian life is to be a changed life. The Christian life is to be one that looks like Christ, not like the world we came out of. We're to look like Christ in the way that we live. And I would suggest to you that along these same lines, and I'm going to read a text for you in Colossians chapter 4, along these same lines, we need to be careful how others perceive us. What do others see when they look at you? When they see the way that you handle yourself? When they see the way you conduct yourself? Colossians chapter 4, notice what Paul writes in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." We need to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, toward those who are not a part of the body of Christ. So when they look at us, when they see the things we do, they know whether we are of Christ or we are of the world. Our actions will tell others about us. They will tell others about who we are and where we go and the things that we like to do. They will tell others whether we are of Christ or we are of the world. Are we making sure that they see Christ in our life? Are we showing them that a worldly lifestyle is okay? That's acceptable. People will notice if we truly change. People will notice if our life is conforming to Christ's will in the way that we're leading. People will take note of that. Simply put, again, if it makes you look like the world, if it makes you look like the sinful creature you were before Christ washed away your sins, then don't do it. Don't compromise looking like the world for pleasure. So finally, I would ask you just to consider some practical application of this, and we won't take too long to go through this. But the question is, to dance or not to dance? Should a Christian dance? Well, we need to remember that not all dancing is the same. There is some dancing that seems to be appropriate, and some dancing that is obviously not appropriate. We have to consider things like the situation in which this dancing occurs. We need to remember such things as the impact that us dancing in one situation or another will have on those around us and on ourselves. But we must also consider these biblical principles that we've laid down this evening. So I'm going to give you four examples and just kind of think about these with me. What about dancing the hokey pokey? It's one of the things that we looked at or mentioned earlier today. You know, this is a dance that is usually performed at a kid's birthday party or, as I mentioned, at a skating rink. There's really nothing promiscuous about those locations. There's nothing really upsetting about that. Does it cause me to lust in my heart? Does dancing the hokey pokey cause me to lust in my heart? Well, I imagine most of us, the answer is no. If the answer is yes, then you need to avoid it. Does it cause others to lust in their hearts? Well, probably not. Does it make me look more like Christ or the world? So those are the kind of questions we need to ask when we are confronted with something like this. What about dancing at a party or some kind of club? Well, that's a little bit different situation than dancing at a kid's birthday party, dancing the hokey pokey. This usually involves alcohol at a party or at a club of some kind. It usually involves partners who are unmarried. It usually involves highly provocative movements, a man and a woman next to one another. Well, does it cause me to lust in my heart? We have to answer that question honestly and sincerely. Does it cause others to lust in their hearts? You know, one of the things about this kind of dancing, this kind of party dancing, the club dancing,
This kind of dance is designed to promote lust.
This kind of dance is designed to promote that kind of desire in the other partner.
But finally, does it make me look more like Christ? Does it make me look more like the world? Again, a question that we seriously have to ask if we're going to think about involving ourselves in these kinds of things. Does it make me look more like Christ or the world?
Well, what about dancing at weddings? Here another kind of a different situation. These kinds of dances involve maybe slower dancing, maybe a more romantic setting. In some situations, maybe alcohol is even involved there.
Does it cause me to lust in my heart?
Now I'm not saying that everyone is the same. And maybe there truly are those who don't have lust in these kinds of situations.
But I think another question we have to ask is, does it cause others to have lust in their hearts? Can you be sure that those around you are not provoked to have unlawful desire toward you or toward others there in such a romantic and a slower kind of dancing situation? Does it make me look more like Christ or the world? What do we look like? What do those around us observe when they see us in this kind of a setting?
One more I'll mention. What about dancing at things such as the prom? What about dancing in such a fashion as this? A place where if you go and you look through the stores and they get the prom dresses out, blatant immodesty goes on at these locations. Alcohol and after parties are often associated with these kinds of situations. Well, does it cause me to lust in my heart?
Does it cause those around me to lust in their hearts? And does it make me look more like Christ? Or does it make me look more like the world around us? These kind of principles need to guide the decisions that we make.
What does the Bible say about Christians and dancing?
Well, as I hope we pointed out well enough, not all dancing is created equal. Not all dancing is the same.
Some dancing is appropriate, some is inappropriate. But we have been given guiding principles. The Bible has not left us just to wonder. The Bible guides us by these principles.
What we must do is honestly apply the principles that we find in Scripture to our own situations, to our own lives. And that key word of honesty there, honesty has to drive these considerations.
I would suggest to you that these gray areas, these areas where there's not really a clearly defined kind of situation, I would suggest that these gray areas are very difficult for us. And not only difficult, but dangerous. You know, this idea of what kind of dancing is appropriate, where is that line? Even situations, as we've mentioned throughout, things like modesty, things like language, things like the entertainment we watch, these kinds of things are very dangerous. They take a lot of wisdom, a lot of discernment, a lot of prayer as we consider whether or not we're going to engage in certain things. Unfortunately, I think that many people have the wrong attitude when it comes to these kinds of questions. You see, most people, when they come to these kinds of questions, they ask, how close can I get to that? How close can I get? Can I kind of toe that line and get just close enough that I can enjoy it, that I can be a part of it, but not really be a part of it? That's the way a lot of people view it.
What we should ask when we come to these kinds of situations is, how far away can I get from that line? Why do we even desire to get close to something that God sees as sin? I would suggest to you as we close this evening that as long as we have a mindset that says, I want to engage in that, I want to be doing what they're doing, as long as we have that mindset that says, I want to be as close to the world as possible, we will always find an excuse to engage in that activity. The excuse will always be there. What's going to guide us? The whims of the world? The things that the world says is fun and pleasurable? The things that we think are fun and pleasurable? Or the guiding principles that we find in Scripture? May we always guide our life by the Word of God. May we always be able to say that we do things the way God expects us to do them. there anything we can do for you this evening? We don't want to leave here without making an opportunity for you to come forward, for you to confess sins, or for you to give your life to Christ by submitting to His will in baptism. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, we want to make this opportunity now. If you would come forward and talk with us as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.